The Book of Revelation, as its very name states, is an unveiling, a peeling back of the heavens, allowing us, the reader, to glimpse things unseen to the naked eye. In this series, we will see how Revelation's major theme of King Jesus triumphing over the enemy serves as the ultimate encouragement to his followers today.
Today's reading is Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 to 27, and chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring it into the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Well, good morning, Westside. It's great to see you. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, along with Casey. I want to welcome you, regular Westsiders and guests, visitors. Awesome to have you. If you don't have your Bible open already, please grab it. You'll need it today. Revelation 21, as you just heard read by Laura. I also, as you're turning there, it's Revelation 21. I also want to say happy Father's Day to you who are dads. And God hasn't just blessed us as a local church with a lot of babies. He's also blessed us with a lot of great dads, dads who just give their lives for their kids. And so we're so thankful for you. Also, just want to also say that for those for whom this is a tough day, maybe you've lost a father, or you want to be a father, or you haven't had a good father in this life, as Casey mentioned, there's a reason why Jesus described God to us as Father. There's a reason why he took that identity on himself. All those desires, they're meant to be fulfilled in him. So we look to him to those things. Let me encourage you, if that's you today, look to him for those desires to be fulfilled. Also, thank you to those who came out on Friday night. We had an amazing time, an amazing party over at the Fairmont, our ministry appreciation party. It was a great time, great food, all of it, just so great. Thank you so much for those who serve here, the hundreds and hundreds of you who serve. We look forward to do that again next year. All right, you have your Bible now. I trust that. Let me pray, and then we'll get going. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for it today. Thank you that you are our Father in heaven. We're so thankful, Lord, that we can come together as your sons and daughters, as your children, and that we can come and we can worship you. So Lord, as we come to your word now, and as we want to sit under it and hear from it, hear from you, we just pray that you would indeed change us in light of it. Lord, affect change in our lives, in our hearts. Let us see what's here for us and for our city today. In Jesus' great name, I pray. Amen. All right, so if you're around last week, you'll remember that we began a new topic. We turned our attention to the subject of heaven. Right? All of John's visions in the book of Revelation finally culminate with him being given a picture, an image of the new heavens and the new earth. The eternal kingdom of God. Now, just like we talked about last week, when we use the word heaven in the context of Revelation 21 and 22, we're not talking about the place that we go when we die. No, we're talking about the kingdom that's going to be ushered in once and for all when Jesus finally returns. Right? The Bible tells us that when Jesus comes back, those who have died in Christ prior to that, that we're going to be resurrected, new physical flesh and blood bodies to live on a new earth, the new earth that John sees in these chapters. So last week we looked at the fact that this image of God's eternal kingdom is meant to strengthen us, to strengthen our hearts as we're called to live faithfully to Jesus here and now. So all we did was look. We just filled our mind's eyes last week with pictures of this new heavens and this new earth. It was a great time. It was very exciting. Now, as we come to today's passage, this text, our hearts are still meant to be strengthened here, but we're going to look at heaven in a slightly different way, a slightly different perspective. So let's jump right into it. In Revelation 21, verse 9, John writes this. He says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me." Now we have to stop right there because there's something going on in this chapter that's incredibly important for us to understand. See, John intentionally recorded and structured this vision, this scene, this chapter in a very specific way, in such a way that it would remind us of something that we've seen before. There's structural parallelism all through this chapter that's meant to ring some bells for us. The way John records Revelation 21:22 is meant to remind us of something that we've seen earlier, in fact, in chapter 17. So here's what's happening. The angel is about to show John a vision of the bride of Christ, right? Which we know is the church of Jesus. But as John looks to see the bride, he doesn't see a woman at all. No, instead he sees a city, a new city, the new city of God. And again, this isn't the first time that we've seen this. Back in chapter 17, we were shown another woman who also represented a city. We saw the great prostitute, the mother of harlots, the city of man, Babylon. And the way that John paints both of these pictures of this woman representing this city, he's trying to tie them together for us. Let me show you what I mean. So our text opens, as we just read in verse 9, John writes, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me." Now keep your finger there and have a look at Revelation 17:1, where John writes, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me." Very similar beginning. Then the angel speaks. In our text in verse 9, the angel says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Have a look at 17b. 17:1 verse B, "Come, I will show you the great prostitute." From there, the parallels continue. In our text in verse 10, we read that the angel carried me away, John says, in the spirit to a great high mountain. And in 17 verse 3, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness." Then in verse 8 of our text, after John sees the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, he writes, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel, which is exactly what we see in Revelation 19:10 after John sees Babylon's destruction. Then I fell down at his, the angel's feet, to worship him. And finally, we have the angel's response. In 22 verse 9, we read, but he, the angel, said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And in chapter 19, verse 10, he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus, worship God. With that much structural similarity, as we go through this passage, it's really obvious that John is trying to connect these two visions, which was a very common way of writing, especially in apocalyptic literature. So we see that, but the question is, why? Why would John want to show us this? I mean, why does he want so badly for us to see the coming city of God, the eternal kingdom of God, in light of the cities of this world? Well, as I looked at that and thought about that a lot and read a lot on this, I think that it's because he wants us to see one thing above all else in this section. He wants us to see that the coming kingdom of God is the antithesis of the kingdom of man. In fact, this parallelism seems to suggest that the kingdoms of our world, the kingdoms built with humanity at the very center of them, these are counterfeits of God's kingdom, of the new city. The great prostitute, the mother of harlots, the prototype for every anti-God kingdom, Babylon, is desperately trying to mimic the bride of Christ. Babylon is exactly the opposite of the New Jerusalem, and the image John sees is very clearly letting us know that the two of them simply cannot, they will not coexist. When Jesus finally returns, Westside, the kingdom of God will be finally consummated and Babylon will be no more. But I want to pause here for a second because there's an element to that that's just a little bit frustrating for me. I mean, there's an element to that that just brings up a bit of a question in my mind and maybe in some of your minds as well. I mean, the question is simply, why not? Why can't they coexist? Are the kingdoms of men and the kingdoms of God really that far apart? I mean, are our cities today, are they that bad? Remember what we talked about last week. There's a lot to love about this world in general, and there's a lot to love about our city in particular. There's a lot of good going on around us. I mean, there's a lot of people using, as Christians would understand it, God, their God-given gifts to effect good change in the world. I mean, look at scientists are making like new discoveries almost every day. It seems like technology is advancing all the time, becoming more intuitive, making our lives more enjoyable, easier in a lot of ways. Every time there's a major tragedy or a terrorist attack or a cause to fight for, which are happening all the time, it feels like more and more increasingly, which is what we've been seeing all the way through Revelation. But as these things happen, we find people rallying together. Whenever there's a cause to fight for, people are taking up the cause of the weak and the vulnerable. People are giving themselves for other people. People want to make the world a better place. I mean, that's happening in the cities of men. Turn on the news, you'll see that happening all around us. And sure, I mean, Christians are involved in a lot of those things as well, but we do not have the market cornered on being good people. We don't have that market cornered. In fact, a brief survey of the history of the church at times shows the very opposite. We don't always build good cities, even as Christians. So what do we do with the fact that so many people who don't even believe in Jesus as Lord love the people around them and are giving their lives to try to make this world a better place? What do we do with the fact that Revelation seems to be telling us once again that God's kingdom is going to be the undoing of every other? And it's the question I want us to start with this morning. It's what I want us to spend most of our time trying to see the answer to that question today. Why can't the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world coexist? Why not? Because thankfully, I think the vision in front of us today gives us a very, very clear answer to that question. And it all starts with the foundation of God's city, the literal foundation of God's city. Have a look at what I mean. So John's carried away in the spirit. We've seen that. Carried away by an angel to a high mountain. Often in scripture, you know, mountaintops were places of great revelation. And once there, he looks to see the bride of the Lamb, the church, but instead he sees the city of God, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And as John starts to describe what he sees, we can tell the guy's just grasping for words. He's trying to find a way to describe this. He says its radiance was like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. There's a lot of jewels in chapter 21, and we're not going to spend all our time looking at the significance of each of them. We just don't have time this morning. But just notice for today, as you read through that chapter again, notice that the things that are most valuable to us, I mean, the things that we pursue in this life, the things that we want to hang around our necks and put on our hands. I mean, if you're going to watch if you're going to watch Game 7 today, 5 o'clock, right? You dads, you get to control the remote control today. You got PGA, and then you got basketball. It's a good day for you, I know. Watch the game, check out courtside seats, and see the thick chains hanging around the necks. Right? I mean, just these massive massive gold chain. Why? Because we want to flaunt this stuff. If you've got gold, flaunt your gold. But notice this. The stuff that we flaunt in this life, that same stuff are the basic building materials. They're the construction materials of the city of God. The stuff that we pursue here is nothing. It's nothing there. So John's grasping for words. He's looking and he begins to see a wall and gates and foundations. And the gates and the foundations are actually very interesting. You might not get that excited about gates all the time or foundations, but you should. So John sees, as he looks at these, he sees 12 of each, 12 gates, 12 foundations. As John sees it, each of the 12 gates bears over them the name of one of the tribes of ancient Israel, while each of the 12 foundations bears the names of one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. Now, this imagery shows us a couple things. First of all, as we've seen throughout the book already, the totality of the people of God, regardless of where they lived throughout human history, they're represented here. Old covenant, new covenant brought together in Jesus. We see that very clearly. But the other thing I love about what John is showing us here is that the eternal city of God, look at this, it's actually built upon God's own work. The fact that each of the 12 gates bears the names of one of the 12 tribes of ancient Israel means that when God chose the 12 tribes of Israel, he was literally and symbolically preparing a way for people to enter his kingdom. Do you see that? Which makes perfect sense because Israel would be the nation through whom God would bring the Messiah to the world. These 12 tribes, they are the gates into the kingdom of God because they are the way prepared by God through which Jesus would come. On top of that, the fact that each of the 12 foundations bears the name of Jesus' apostles tells us that the gospel they were entrusted with, the same one we're preaching today, would actually become the foundation of God's eternal kingdom. In other words, Westside, this city, this is not a new work of God. This is not a plan B. This is not God reacting to all that's gone wrong in human history. The God of the Bible is not the God of open theism. God is not learning as he goes. This eternal kingdom of God, this city, this is the culmination of God's work throughout redemptive history. Which is why we're not the only ones who've been waiting for a city. No, this city is the same one that Cain and Abel, the same one that Abel and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and countless others were waiting for as well. It's why Hebrews 11:13 refers to these Old Testament saints by saying this: these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God has prepared for them a city, and God has used them and their faith and their lives to help build it. I mean, that's amazing. I mean, seriously amazing. Just as a side note, if you can remember back to last week, we talked a little bit about this, but the fact that we've been called to join God in his redemptive work in the renewal of all creation, that is an amazing thing to be called to. God is not only preparing for us a city, he's called us to give our lives to help lay the stones of the street, to help people enter it. It's easy for us. On top of that, before we move on, notice that Hebrews tells us that the fact that God has prepared a city for his people, it also shows us that he's not ashamed of us. And some of us just really need to hear that today. You're seeking a homeland. You've had opportunity to return and make this life about you, but you're not. You're seeking a homeland. In Jesus, you're seeking a city, and God is not ashamed of you. With all your faults, all your scars, all your mistakes, he's not ashamed of you. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The coming city of God, Westside, it's more evidence of the great love that God has for us. It's good news. Okay, so we see that the foundations, the gates, they're really important. But what about the city itself? I mean, the foundations are what it's built on. The gates are the way in. But what's the city actually all about? What's at the center of this new city? Well, if you've ever built a house, you'll know that you don't lay a foundation until the whole house has been designed. You just wouldn't do that. Hopefully not. And you don't design the house until you have the purpose of the house in mind, which means that if you know what you're looking for, you can actually see some of the purpose of a house or a city or a structure just by looking at the foundation. So what is the purpose of the city of God? What ultimate ends are those foundations and gates meant to serve? Well, we begin to get a sense for that when we're given the measurements of the city. Have a look at verse 15 in chapter 21. John writes, And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Now, there's a lot going on here, but for today, I just want you to notice the measurements that were being given. Because these numbers actually make it really, really easy for us to totally miss the point. A lot of us just miss the point. What's not being communicated here, West Side, very important, is square footage. Okay, God is not trying to impress us with the kingdom of God that's coming by showing us how much square footage it has. It's not the point here. And this, we make this mistake all the time. I have people come up to me on a regular basis anyway, so we'll say, man, I ran the numbers. The city's actually pretty big. Like, it's actually going to fit a lot of people. This happened to me just a couple months back, and I was like, yeah, that's exciting that it's going to be big, but it's not what's being communicated here. We have to be careful. No, notice in verse 16 that we're told the city is four square. Its length and its width the same. In case you're rusty on your geometry, four square, length and width the same, that makes a square. That's right, we have a square, a two-dimensional square, but then another dimension is added. We're told that not only is the length and width of the city the same, but so is its height, meaning our square has just been popped out into a cube. It's all coming back to you now, right? Grade 3, you remember this? The cube. The New Jerusalem, the city of God, it's symbolically a cube. Now, why does that matter? Man, it matters a great deal, because in the minds of first century readers, as soon as they saw that John had drawn a cube for them, their minds would have immediately connected the New Jerusalem to the Holy of Holies. Now, if you don't know what the Holy of Holies is, that's okay. But what you need to understand is that all the way through the Bible, I mean, ever since the nation of Israel had a place to worship God, the tabernacle and then the temple, There was one section at the center of it, which was the most holy place, a room 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, a perfect cube, a place designed where God would actually meet with the representative of his people. So the high priest, once a year, after going through a whole bunch of cleansing rituals, would go and with fear and trembling would stand before the presence of God to offer incense and prayers. There was a thick veil that hung over the entrance to the Holy of Holies, separating the rest of the people from the holiness and the glory of God. And the Holy of Holies, by the way, is part of what makes what Jesus did for us so incredible. See, when Jesus died, the biblical writers recorded that the veil separating the people from the Holies of Holies, that veil was torn top to bottom, two pieces. Jesus, our representative, our high priest, in his death, made a way for us to have constant and continual access to God. No more rituals. No more representatives for the people. Every single man or woman with faith in Jesus has the same access to God. We can boldly enter God's throne room right now with no fear of condemnation, no fear of consequence if we're in Jesus. But it gets even better than that. Not only can we enter the Holy of Holies in that sense, but all those in Christ have actually become the temple of God. Like, we actually possess within us now the presence of God. We've been made holy through Jesus, and now God dwells with us. It's why 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you?" Or 1 Corinthians 6:19, which says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." And today, 2016, today Christians live as literal ambassadors of the kingdom of God. We're royalty. We're dignitaries. People called to announce the coming of the King of Kings, and with him, the ushering in of a brand new kingdom. The kingdom is coming, but right now, you, if you're in Jesus, you carry it with you. The kingdom is near because the Spirit of God is already at work in and through the people of God. But here's where Revelation gets crazy. Because it takes that like 1,000 steps further. You see what I did there? There was a use of a number as a symbol. It's okay. It's all right. 1,000 steps further. Just think on it. You'll get it later on. There's coming a day, Westside, according to the Bible, when Christians will no longer be ambassadors for the kingdom of God. We won't be ambassadors anymore. Why not? Because there will be no need. There will be no need of ambassadors. The entire world will be filled with the glory of God. The entire earth, like all of creation, the universe, the cosmos, this will be the Holy of Holies. That's the point of the measurements that we're being given. 15 feet by 15 feet, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, no more. The whole universe, the whole creation, the very presence, the holiness, the glory of God. We won't bring him with us anymore because we will forever walk in him. That's what God's doing. That's where we're headed. That's what this creation is for. That's what's going on. The dwelling place of God and man being brought together, heaven and earth together as one. And it's right here that we have the answer to the question that we open with. Why can't the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of man, why can't they coexist? Why can't they just be brought together? Why can't we, you know, bring all the good in our cities and just kind of incorporate them into the new city that is to come? Well, it's because God has zero intention of remaining separate from his creation. He's not far away now, but his plan is to come even closer. But in order for God to dwell with us, the earth will need to be made holy. The people, the planet, the entire cosmos, there will be nothing left untouched by the renewal and redemption that God's going to usher in. Listen, Jesus did not live, die, and rise as a half measure to bring us most of the way there. That's not what happened. No, when he built the foundation of the New Jerusalem, he simultaneously tore every other one down. There is only one kingdom. The kingdoms of man and the kingdom of God can't coexist because only one of them is built, designed, and constructed to handle the presence, the weight, and the glory of God. And when God finally draws near to his creation, every impurity will be burnt up, every ounce of evil and every residue of sin will be destroyed. Only one kingdom is built with God at the center, and only that kingdom will stand for eternity. God will make the earth his home. God will make the earth heaven. It's why we talk, as we talked about last week, the word heaven used to speak throughout the Bible as God's dwelling place. The new creation is heaven and earth brought together. If our good works were enough to make us righteous before God, then we might be able to expect that some parts or some aspects of the cities of man could remain standing. But here's what we have to get our minds around. Our own works, even our best works, the greatest works that we see around us, the greatest expressions and acts of human love, these have never been enough to justify us. These have never been good enough. That's the whole point of the gospel. It's why Jesus came for us. It's why he lived and died and rose, because we could not do this ourselves. We could not do this on our own. Jesus came so that his righteousness could be credited to us, so that we could rise in his holiness. It doesn't matter how much good we see around us. It doesn't matter how much positivity we feel in this life, how many good vibes get sent to you or good thoughts from the people that you love who don't know Jesus. All these things, these are merely shadows of what could have been, and they're shadows of what will be. But just like we can't mistake gold for something worth pursuing in eternity, we can't also mistake these shadows for holiness, for righteousness, for the thing that Jesus died to give us. They don't come close to making us righteous before God, because the foundation we're building on is all wrong. As long as we're pouring the foundation of the city of man, we're headed for destruction. It's the message of Revelation. It's the message of the entire Bible. So here's what we see. The kingdom of God, according to this book, the kingdom of God is moving closer and closer to us. While the kingdoms of this world, Babylon, the cities of man, these things are moving closer and closer every moment to destruction. And as we talked about last week, God's not holding us accountable for the city we've come from. We've all been born in Babylon. We've all been born marked by the city of man. All of us, every single one of us. God's not holding us accountable for that. He's simply asking us, what city will you choose? So let me ask you a question. What foundation do you want to build on? Yours or God's? And please hear me, this is not meant to be an insulting or rhetorical question in any way. Don't take a desire to live for Jesus and to live for his coming kingdom. Don't take that desire for granted. Most people don't have that. In fact, many people who claim to be Christians don't have that. Not everyone in this room has that. And I recognize that there's people who claim to be Christians, people who don't. But a lot of us don't have that. It's totally natural for us. We're born in Babylon. It's natural for us to, we want to do our own thing, build our own cities, live life our own way. That's why the call of Jesus to lay these lives down, not to build our cities, but to on their own foundations, but to build the city of God. It's why that call is so radical and why so few actually heed it. It's why Jesus said that wide is the road that leads to destruction. Like where the cities of man are going, wide is that road, but narrow is the road that leads to life, and few find it. This is a question we all need to ask ourselves, regardless of whether we would self-identify as Christians already or not yet, because here's the truth. It's just as easy to spend our lives building on the wrong foundation with a theoretical understanding of the gospel as it is without one. It makes no difference whether you can articulate the gospel. It makes no difference. Next week, we're going to baptize some people, and we always say the same words, Romans 10:9. Do you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? We already know the answer because we've walked with these people, so it's not a surprise to us when they say yes. But that's a very different thing from being able to articulate the Romans road or the narrative of the Bible or what have you. It's also... We also shouldn't be deceived by being able to respond positively to that question, but then living life, going out and building our own cities. Man, life is just about ourselves. Life is just about this life. We're not looking forward to the kingdom of God. We're not really imitating Abel and Abraham and Noah and Sarah as they longed for a life, longed for a city to come. We all have to ask ourselves this question: how many of us know the gospel, but in reality are still just building our own cities? So God asks us to make a choice. And if we do choose a city of God, we still have to evaluate how we're doing at living that out. It's why we have this book. It's why we have each other. It's what we do in our response times. After we finish the sermon and then move into response time, it's what we do there. It's why we examine ourselves as we come to the Lord's table. It's why we come down here and pray with people and confess and repent. We're examining ourselves. That's what God asks of us. And for people who have been bought by the blood of Christ, I mean, that self-examination, repentance, that man, that's a joy-filled process, because you know what you get in repentance? When you repent as a Christian, what you get? More intimacy with God. You get to experience him in a more full way. You are positionally already perfect. Nothing can change that. But in your repentance, you get more intimacy with him. And if you're living for the kingdom to come, man, that is the greatest thing in the world. Everything else pales in comparison to it. The thick chains, courtside, game 7 today, they're nothing. Nothing in comparison to Jesus. So with the time that I have left, just a few minutes, I want to ask you, Christian or not yet, would you consider Jesus? Would you consider the city built on the foundation of God's grace? Would you consider the city built on the person and work of Jesus? Notice the city as John sees it. It comes down out of heaven from God, meaning what God's offering us here, man, this is pure grace. This is grace. We didn't build this city. God built this city. And according to the Bible, this city is pretty incredible. In fact, it's more beautiful than any of us should comprehend, but that's not a cop-out. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try. Sometimes we say, man, we, you know, no mind, no eye has seen, no mind can imagine what God's prepared for us. Therefore, you know, let's not even bother. No, we need to, because remember, this is meant to strengthen our hearts, strengthen us to live faithfully to Jesus here and now. So with the last few minutes, let me show you three things, just three things that God offers those who are or will become citizens of his city. And then we're going to respond together, examine ourselves together as a family, as a church. And if you don't know Jesus, we're going to invite you just to consider Jesus today. So here's the first one. The first thing we need to see that God gives us in his city, it's found in Revelation 21:22. John writes, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." Verse 5 of 22, "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light." The first thing we see about the eternal kingdom of God is that there will be no more darkness. Now remember, this is apocalyptic literature, so we're seeing things symbolically here. We're not being told literally there will be no sun or moon or stars or everything like that, or we're not being told even that there will be no evening in the new heavens and the new earth. That's not what's being communicated here. What we are being told is that there will be no need of sun or moon or any other illumination because the glory of God will expel all darkness. The darkness here isn't literal. This is the darkness of life lived apart from the light of Jesus. See, in the Gospels, Jesus told us that he's the light of the world. And in the eternal kingdom of God, that reality will be seen for all that it is. So what does no more darkness mean? Well, it means no more confusion. No more wondering which way to go. No more anxiety. Never again will we even feel lost or like we're missing something. Or like we need to figure out the steps in front of us because we're not sure if everything's going to be okay. In every way, the light of God will light up our lives. It also means no more hiddenness. We are experts in this life at hiding from each other. Very good at hiding. Very good at putting up a facade, putting a face on. No more hiddenness. No more isolation. No more loneliness. We will finally be able to lay down all fear of being exposed or found out. We'll be seen for all that we are and we'll know without a shadow of a doubt that God loves us. No more darkness. The second thing we see about the coming kingdom of God is found in Revelation 22, verses 1 to 3, where John writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." Now, if you've ever read the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, this will ring some bells for you. The river flows through the city just like it once flowed through the garden, and the water in this river is the water Jesus promised, the water of life. It comes down from the physical throne of God and right down the middle of the street. Can you imagine with me for a minute if right down Georgia, there was a river flowing with the most crystal clear water you have ever seen? And can you imagine if that water had all that it took to satisfy you completely? It was the water of life. This is like what it's like, the water flowing from the throne of God for all the people to drink from. But notice also the tree of life. The last time we saw this tree was in Genesis chapter 3. That rhymes. That's pretty good. After our first parents chose to build the city of man instead of the city of God, their way to the tree was cut off, right? You remember that? They were blocked by that angel, big sword, no more. The tree's gone. But now it's back. See, we've come full circle. What God did at the very beginning of Genesis has now been brought back to us at the very end of Revelation, which tells us that this is the life that God, as God intended it for us. This tree is symbolic of redemption and of the healing of the nations of the world. Again, like we saw last week, heaven will be filled with people from every tribe and language and nation, all citizens of the same city, all worshiping God. Now, we're supposed to see a return to Eden here, but don't confuse a return to Eden with a regression to Eden. See, we get all that God intended for us. We get that back. But instead of a garden, that we now live in a city. Our first parents were tempted by evil in the garden, but there will be no more temptation for us. We're not back where Adam and Eve were. No, we're filled now with the righteousness of Christ. The whole earth is the holy of holies. There will be no temptation for us. Evil will be completely expelled and we will be holy. The righteousness of Christ belongs to us and there will be nothing left for us to fear. Every aspect of the curse will be lifted. And I just love how Albert Walters puts this. He writes this: life in the new creation will not be a repristination of all things, a going back to the way things were at the beginning, Rather, life in the new creation will be a restoration of all things, involving the removal of every sinful impurity and the retaining of all that is holy and good. And finally, the third thing we need to see about God's coming kingdom is found in 22, verse 4 and 5, where John writes this: they, meaning God's people, will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. As we've read, they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. In Scripture, we're told that no one can see God's face and live. Now, that's not because God's divine and we're human. That's not what's going on there. It's not because he's infinite and we're finite. Nor our first parents, they saw the face of God. The reason no one can see God's face is because ever since we began building our own cities, pouring our own foundations, we've been standing on a foundation of sin that will crumble. That will crumble under the weight of God's presence, glory, and holiness. The foundation that we have been standing on cannot last. And if God were to show himself to us as we stood on that foundation, we would be destroyed. But there's coming a day when we're going to be face to face with God forever. There will be no more separation between us and him. We will be in him and will reign alongside his son for all eternity. For the people of God, the kingdom of God will be an eternal reign of holiness. An eternal reign of holiness. I know we can't get our minds all the way around that, but we should try. We should spend our lives trying. Which brings us to the end of our text and leaves us with the same question we have been asking for a while now. What city will you choose? What foundation will you build on? It doesn't matter how old or how young you are. This is a question we all need to ask ourselves. If your eyes have been opened to see the grace of God that's extended to you and extended to all humanity, don't wait a second longer. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Whether you've been walking with him for decades or not yet, look again to Jesus today. If you look to Jesus as Lord, you'll have him as Savior. If you look to him as King, you'll have him as brother and friend. But more than anything, if you look to him as the loving and merciful God that he is, you will have his grace for eternity. You will stand on a foundation that can never be shaken. You have an inheritance, immovable, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, waiting for you. We all need grace. Every single one of us needs the grace of Jesus. Those who've been Christians for decades, those who haven't yet bowed the knee. But in light of the coming kingdom of God, can I encourage you one more time, trust Jesus a little bit more today. Trust Jesus a little bit more tomorrow. Trust Jesus a little bit more with a little bit more bold repentance. Be a little bit more bold in your confession. Examine yourself just a little bit deeper. Let him root out the things that are in you that are a little bit more stuck. Let him pull those things to the surface. Become more sensitive to sin. Let smaller things drive you to Jesus instead of just the big things. Give him more of yourself. Look to Jesus. Hold nothing back in your pursuit of him, because when the day comes that the new Jerusalem descends on us, the only things that will last, the only things that will hang with us for eternity are those things that have been done through faith in Jesus, those things built upon the foundation that God has built himself for us. That's my prayer for you. It's my prayer for me, for all of us together as a body. Let me pray for us, and then we'll go into a time of response together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you, God, for the city that is to come. My heart is so full of excitement and joy at what's just around the corner. And God, thank you for the examples. Thank you for the people who have gone before us, this great cloud of witnesses that God has gone before us, and they have kept their eyes focused on the city to come. They could have returned. They could have stopped and just went back and just built their own cities, built their own kingdoms, but they didn't. God, I pray that we would imitate them for the sake of imitating Jesus. Jesus, the ultimate example of obedience and faith. And Father, I pray for those here who are my brothers and sisters in you, those who have bowed the knee already to Jesus. Would you just strengthen us? Fill us with joy and with grace and with life and with truth. And let us go out into this world as ambassadors for your kingdom, recognizing that there's coming a day when there no more ambassadors are going to be needed. And Father, for those here who haven't yet bowed the knee, I pray, Lord, that this would be the day. I pray that today they would begin building on the foundation that you've laid instead of the one that they've been trying to lay for a long, long time. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' great and powerful and awesome name that we pray. Amen.